Well, I thought since the Olympics were coming up, that was a good clip. Has nothing to do with anything, but... Actually, I wanted to see if we can maybe even have our own little Olympics here. I was hoping that we might have three strong teenagers here that can volunteer, but I guess I'm looking around the room. I'm not seeing very many. Oh, there's one, Heidi. You can come on up. No? Three volunteers real quick, and we're gonna play a little game and see how well you guys can do. If not a teenager, you can be somebody else who is young at heart and has strong muscles. And if no one volunteers, I'm going to conscript Mike. There you go. Where's Ryan? Hey, Ryan, you got to come up here. Come on up, Ryan. Without even knowing what's going on, he walked in and I just conscripted him, and he's willing to go. That's the spirit I like here. Good job, Ryan. So, what are you guys doing? Did I say sit down? Just because there's chairs there, you think that we're sitting? All right, stand up. Get behind your chairs. Okay, what I want you to do, I'll give you an example, is I want you to grab a hold of the bottom of your chairs and hold out your hands as straight as you can with the chair, as long as you can. We're gonna see who can win. On the bottom, you gotta do the bottom, not the top. It gives you an unfair leverage. All right, cool, good job, you guys. This morning, we're starting a new series, and our new series is going through the book of James. And the title of the series is Inside Out, because as I have studied James over the years, I see that James talks about what is in your heart, what is inside of you, will eventually work its way out into your actions. So if you are a person who has been transformed by Jesus Christ and by the gospel of Christ, then you will begin to act like Christ. And so James is writing to a church, and he's trying to encourage them and tell them that this is the way your action should be if your heart is in the right place. But never get it wrong. James is never talking about actions creating a heart. He's saying that out of your heart will flow the actions that are right. No bending your elbows there. Straight up. And so we're going to be looking at this series for the next, I think, 5 weeks, going through the book of James. And many of the founding fathers, the Reformed fathers of the Reformed tradition of the church didn't like the book of James because they didn't see the gospel proclaimed in it. And yet I think that it ties so well into some of the teachings of Paul and others, and we'll be looking at that as we go through this series. But today, our specific topic is endurance inside equals wisdom outside. Endurance inside equals wisdom outside. And so that's why I started our series today with the clip of Chariots of Fire. How many of you guys have seen the movie Chariots of Fire? Okay, quite a few of you. Chariots of Fire was really an independent, kind of low-budget film made in Britain about one of the UK's biggest heroes who's celebrated all throughout the United Kingdom. It was a Scottish man named Eric Little. Now, Eric was born to a missionary family in China. The first 5 years of his life, he never ever knew his home country. He only knew China. And then his family moved back to Scotland and spent a few years in the Highlands of Scotland, and they put the boys, him and his older brother, into a boarding school, and they went back. You quitting? Keep going, you guys. Keep going. Those elbows need to stay up there. All right. You're good. You can go sit down, Steve. You lost. No, wait, oh, what is going on? Quitting. Ryan, good job. Well done. I was hoping you guys would make it at least through the introduction. So Eric moved in back to the Scotland, and he went to a boarding school for most of his growing up, and he learned really at an early age that above all things, he was fast. He was incredibly fast. And so he began competing in school and track and field and running, and he began to gain some notoriety for it. And he began racing in races all over the place, little races between different nations and between different schools, and he was just winning all the time. Eventually, he was invited by the British government to represent them in the Olympics that were held just prior to the start of World War II. And so Eric went and he competed in the Olympics, but Eric always had a strong faith. In fact, even stronger than his ability to run was his faith in Jesus Christ, so much so that the French, who were hosting the Olympics, had put the trials for the 100 on a Sunday. Now, this was Eric's race. This was the event that he excelled in more than anything else. And because he believed so deeply that the Sabbath was to be kept holy, he refused to run in the trials to qualify for the 100. And he didn't end up running it. And another teammate from his team from Britain gave up their slot to run the 400, an event that Eric had hardly ever competed in, so that he might compete in that and get a chance to win a gold in another event, which he did. So Eric Liddell was a huge hero to the English people and to the Scottish people, yet Eric Liddell was more than just a runner. You see, Eric, after the Olympics, went off to the mission field, went to China to follow in his parents' footsteps. And he began to preach the gospel and teach the gospel in China in dynamic ways and in new ways, and used even some of his notoriety, his world notoriety from his running skills, to get into speaking engagements and talk about Jesus with people who may have never heard about him otherwise. And all the meanwhile, while he was there in China, Japan was invading China during World War II. And eventually, Eric ended up in a prisoner of war camp in northern China, and he was there living life with all the other prisoners, and he died from a tumor in his brain without knowing that he ever had the tumor. Eric endured more than just some of the bumps and bruises that he got when he was racing. He endured trials of many kinds for the purpose of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what does James tell us, and what does Eric's story tell us about endurance? The first thing I think that we see is that we are to find joy in our trials. Now, this doesn't make sense at all. In fact, this seems completely backwards to our human logic, to our thoughts, to what's natural to us. And yet, this is something that we find all throughout Scripture. It's not just in James, but you could see that it's also in Romans. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And then again, later in Romans, rejoice in hope, being patient in tribulation, in constant prayer. There's always seems to be this connection between joy and tribulation, joy and trials that happens in the New Testament. And it doesn't make sense to us. It seems awkward. It seems weird to us. And I could see why. How many of you guys who were up here found joy in that chair after a little while? Ryan, were you joyful about that chair? Yeah? There we go. What about you, Stephen? No? Steve? No. Your arms still hurt. And you have to drum later, don't you? So we hardly ever find joy in the things that are difficult in our lives. What would make you find joy in something that's difficult? What do you think? Somebody shout it out. That's not a rhetorical question. Yeah, Bert?
Overcoming it.
Okay?
Having someone beside you.
Perfect. Good job. Anybody else? What about if the end goal of all the suffering you were going through was worth it? That you knew in the suffering that you were experiencing that there was going to be an end goal that was going to accomplish something far greater than yourself. Could you then maybe find some joy in your suffering? Sure. Sure. Well, this is exactly what we see in Scripture when we see the connection between joy and suffering. Hebrews says this, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated now at the right hand of the throne of God. What was Jesus' joy? Two things. One, that he was obedient to the Father. Two, that his obedience to the Father was going to end in a fruit of connecting all of humanity back to God in a way that was impossible without his suffering. And so that joy that was set before him allowed him to willfully endure the suffering that he went through in the cross. Not just in the cross, but we see as he laid his life down in his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he endured everything that led up to the cross, the humiliation, the punishment, the alienation, the rejection, and the physical pain of torture, and then even upon the cross. One of my favorite moments in the movie, The Passion of the Christ, I didn't watch it for a long time because I just thought, whatever. I didn't think it was that important of a movie. The scriptures were more important to me, and yet I watched it in preparation for a sermon one time. And the one thing that brought me to tears in that movie was a scene when Jesus is carrying his cross and he trips and he falls, and Mary's watching off to the side and she remembers him tripping and falling as a little boy, and he skinned his knee, and she came running up to him and healing it, you know, trying to heal him and give him comfort. And so she goes running up to him as an adult, and you know what he says? He looks to her and he says, "Look, Mother, I make all things new." In his suffering, he found tremendous joy because of his obedience to the Father and because of the fruit he knew that would come in giving us new life. We need to work hard in our trials and in our suffering to try and find joy in it, knowing that it is this suffering and this trial that will bring about endurance in us and hope, and the hope will bring about fruit of life within us. Second thing I see in James and also in Eric's life is that we need to avoid doubts in trials. Avoid doubts. And we get an example of this in Jesus. We look at this in James. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, without doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." We see this in Jesus when he is tempted in the wilderness, when he's brought before the devil, and the devil is tempting him in various different ways. What is Jesus' resolution as he stands there and resists the temptation? What does he do? He goes back to Scripture. Jesus' first instinct, Jesus' first nature is to quote God's Word, is to go back to God's Word. That's his first instinct. Now, I don't know about you, but when trials or things that I don't like come back to you, my first instinct is to complain. If you're in my boat, raise your hand half-heartedly. That's my knee-jerk reaction. That's where I go, is I go to complaint. "Oh, why would this happen to me? This is so horrible. Poor me." That's how I act. And that's my natural instinct. So how do we build a new instinct? How do we build an instinct like Jesus's that goes back to what Jesus did and quotes Scripture, holds and clings to the promises of God and entrusts in God? Well, we could find an example in the very things that are going to be happening, kicking off on Thursday, the Olympics, because it's in the Olympics that we see people who have trained themselves so much that in the moment, they don't have to think. They're just reacting on instinct. Their bodies are acting the way that they've trained them to act for hours and hours and hours and hours. Who's that? Who's that picture of? Michael Phelps, the most winningest Olympian ever. You know that Michael Phelps swims for 6 hours every single day well, except for one day, he does do a Sabbath of sorts. 6 days a week, he swims for 6 hours. Can you imagine what it would be like for you if you focused on Christ for 6 hours a day? All you did was pray and read scripture and think about it. It's probably not possible because you work, except for that it is possible. Because you could work and you could do all the things of your daily routine thinking of Christ continually as you do those things. Seeking Christ and being in relationship with Christ, praying continually, as the one scripture said earlier from Romans. Reading scripture in the morning to fill your day with his word that you might reflect and meditate on those things as you do other tasks. And so it is possible for you to become a champion of a devotional life in Christ if you spent the time to do it. But it takes time. Don't think you'll get it by osmosis coming here once a week and listening to me blab on from up here, or listening to the music, or listening to the prayers, or even if you went and listened to my sermon every single day on the internet, that is not going to be enough. It's going to be time that you need to spend in relationship with God so that your first knee-jerk reaction when trials come, your first instinct spiritually is to go back to Jesus with that trial and to submit yourself to him. The last thing I think we see from James, and I think we see from Eric Little as well, is that when we have gone through trials, it is only after that that we receive the gift of wisdom in the trials. Now, wisdom is defined like that. Well, if any of you lacks wisdom, this is what James says, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. If you lack wisdom, ask for it. And yet, I think James is tricking you here. Because when he says, ask for wisdom, how are you going to get it? God's going to send you trials. So be careful what you ask for. If you ask God for wisdom, be prepared to probably have some trials coming your way, some things that are going to test your endurance, your ability to hold fast to the faith. This is how wisdom is defined: the quality of having experience, knowledge, and good judgment, the quality of being wise. We think that wisdom comes from book learning or whatever else, and yet most people know that wisdom comes from trying and doing, and most of the time failing and learning from our failures. You see, the wise person, the difference between a wise person and a foolish person is a wise person fails, learns from their failure, and changes their behavior so that they won't meet that failure again. And a foolish person tries, fails, tries the same way again, fails the same way again, tries the same way again, fails the same way again, and never learns from their experiences. This is one of my favorite television shows, MythBusters, and it's my kids' favorite show, too. If they were here, they'd probably be clapping and cheering. And it's now off the air. They just did their last season. But this is one of their mottos from the show: failure is always an option. Because they knew something would always go wrong in the experiments that they would do. And so they didn't try fighting failure. What they tried instead was to learn from their failures, gain wisdom, and try their experiment in a new way, fix the problem that happened last time. And so they were always willing to fail, but they're more than that, wanting to grow each time they failed so that they would know what it is that they're to do the next time they encounter something like that. This is the attitude I think we are called to as Christians. But bigger than that, it's not just trying to figure it out ourselves, as we saw Sue do for the children there with the poker. If we try and just solve problems ourselves, oftentimes we do it with disastrous results. Instead, we're called to go to God in seeking wisdom. We see this in two scriptures besides in James. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so it is Christ that is the foundation of our wisdom. It says it this way in Colossians, a book we just went through a little while ago. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so it's Jesus Christ who we seek ultimately when we seek wisdom from God. It's Jesus Christ who will be the strength behind you that allows you to endure through the many trials. It is Jesus Christ who will teach you how to act the next time you encounter a trial. I can't say it better than Eric Little, so I'm going to let him say it. But this is a sermon, one of the sermons that Eric Little preached just before a race. If you fully commit yourself to the love of Christ, then that power will well up in you, and that'll be how you run the straight race, with endurance to last to the end, finding joy in your sufferings, avoiding doubt, and finally receiving the gift of wisdom in Jesus Christ. Let us come together now and affirm that faith which we share in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.